inspiration, through his words, through your word. And we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. We sang that earlier, open the heart, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. So do that. And we invite you to do that through written scripture. Amen. Thanks. It's been a great week so far at the camps, and now this. I've had some help decorating the table, special songs, and help with planning the gathering. There's been lots of moments to celebrate in the worship this morning.
Good. I want you to think about your most memorable meal. What made it memorable? Was it the food? Was it sort of the location? I saw some great pictures earlier. Was it the company? My most memorable meal was when Carrie and I were invited to a wedding in Germany. And we'd gone for good friends of ours, and when we got to the reception hall, it wasn't that different from a reception hall than you would have at a wedding here in North America. Stage, head table. But then instead of being, you know, around tables, they would have these sort of long tables going out from the head table with bench seating. It's like this mixture of like Oktoberfest beer hall and wedding reception. So it was kind of fun. And there was great food. Small village, and so all the sort of local shopkeepers were involved. The butcher, the cheesemaker, the baker, of course. And so you'd have all kinds of these great cold cuts and potato salad. I don't know how many of you love potato salad. You've actually never had potato salad until you've had handmade German potato salad. It's something else. Jason's smiling. I see you there. Meats. Smoked. Roasted. One of the strangest things was, have you ever had steak tartare? I never had and wouldn't touch it even there. But you take, like, I guess, a really nice cut of steak and you grind it. So it looks like ground beef, but it's safe to eat fully raw. It's not cooked. And they had shaped it into a hedgehog and had put a little face on it. And then they had slivered onions, get this, for quills. They'd, like, put in slivered onions into this thing. And you'd, like, just take a piece off and this is not only Germany, this is Bavaria. And in Bavaria, Germans would brag that not only did they invent beer, but they perfected it. So any beer bottle you pick up says, brewed to the tradition of the Bavarian Purity Law, 1516. And would you know, breweries can actually sponsor weddings. And so they had all the glassware from this local brewery, from their town, and you'd have special glasses, wine glasses, you know, your sort of special wheat beer goblets. If you want to have pop, there are different glasses for that. And all matching and all with, you know, company logo and a classic things. My favorite part, though, was the reception. It came time, well, we're in the reception, but the program part. Normally where we would make speeches, we got to go first, I think. And so I thought, these are special friends. We're going to go above and beyond. And I actually written a song for them, brought my guitar to Germany, and performed it. And sat down thinking, yeah, that, you know, that was okay, we did good. Took it to sort of the next level, only to realize that was very normal for a German reception. All of the guests come prepared with something to share, a poem that they recite. A couple of different groups had done skits. This group of six ladies and a couple of guys got up wearing traditional Bavarian dresses. And the guys would wear these thick leather pants with suspenders and poofy shirts and felt hat with eagle feather. Yeah, right? And it looks out of place, but they're like, no, this is like traditional Bavarian wear that is appropriate for a formal occasion, at least as expensive as any tuxedo you'd ever wear. And they're singing, okay, imagine, right? Like beer hall style, everybody links arms. Schön war, schön war. Okay, you get the idea. It was so much fun. And not only was it memorable for all of those reasons, it was, of course, celebrating the bride and the groom, my dear friends. And the party lasted long into the morning, and for several days carried over. We'd still eat together and meet together. It was a memorable meal. Of course, for meals to be special, they don't just need necessarily to be gourmet or fancy. One of the more memorable meals when Carrie and I were dating was we'd gone to a beach and I prepared a picnic. And the meal was disastrous, but that's another story from another time. The point was, the meal was special because I was with her. And the company, her presence, was more important than the food we had shared. Why am I telling you about food and feasting?
not just trying to make you hungry before noon, I promise. There is a point. We're in Psalm 23, this whole summer series. We started verse 1. Cam talked to us about just the first five words and the significance of each of them. The Lord is my shepherd. And then I shall not want. He completely satisfies us. That he makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside quiet waters, restores my soul. Tom Cain spoke about how he guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then I had a chance to share about when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. In our darkest moments, God comes near. Bob, 2 weeks ago, spoke about when your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And now we come to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God hosts us. I want you to think for a moment about your street or your neighborhood. What do people, your neighbors, not you of course, do to show off? If you have a certain amount of wealth, how do you express that? Typically, bigger house, right? Surrey mansion. Nice car in the driveway. Boat. Toys. We often in the West show our money or influence by the things that we have. And ultimately, the more wealthy you are, the more the scale tips that way. So sort of like the ironic dream is to have a ginormous house out in the country, away from everybody else, preferably with a view, right? In the East, people don't show their wealth by the things they have, but by the meals they host. And if you're wondering about that, any weekend, drive around near the neighborhood here in Surrey, and you will find tents on lawns, wedding parties, right, that go on for a whole week, and the family comes and gathers and celebrates. I came across this really neat quote while studying this week. Do you know, in the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions? Strangers and neighbors alike would discuss, would gossip the tables at which they had been guests from town to town, and even from generation to generation. Do you remember when we feasted here for this occasion? It was amazing. I just did that. I'm telling you the story of my Germany reception, right? Hospitality is a big deal, and it is fantastic. The Lord prepares a table for us. He stakes his reputation on his hospitality and the feast that he throws. The imagery of the table or the banquet or feast is really rich throughout Scripture, and I want to look at four different feasts or four different tables. Really, actually, four different enemies that we'll come to a little bit later. But for each of these enemies, God hosts us at a table. And table is not just about the food, but about God's presence ultimately. So, first table in Scripture, Genesis, the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Just not that one. When we read the story, we get all fixated on that one, don't we? God's prohibition. That's not what the story of the garden is about. It's actually about God's grace and generosity. The entire garden, it's about, is a table that he's prepared. And not only is there the best fruits and vegetables you can possibly imagine, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. He was present as he hosted them. You're taking notes beside this Garden of Eden table. I'd like you to write present. Next table, the Passover. God's people are slaves in Egypt. And he ordains a meal for this Passover meal and says, prepare a meal, celebrate, get together with your friends, prepare a lamb, put its blood on the door. And in the presence of their enemies, the Egyptians, God has them hold a feast. He goes through Egypt and strikes down the firstborn, and he delivers them from slavery. Beside the Passover table, you write, delivered.
Jesus was criticized by some of his opponents as being a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus turned water into wine. He went to Matthew's house with all of his sinful friends and celebrated with them. He went to Zacchaeus' house. He knew how to host and party. He tells the story of the prodigal son who shames his father and his family, squanders his wealth, and ruins his life. And he, on the brink of starvation, goes home, falls on his knees, and says, "Father, I have made such a mess. And I just want the chance to be a servant and eat the scraps, if you would do that for me." Father, of course, has been watching and waiting, and sees him coming down the road and runs to him and throws his arms around him. "Bring out the best robe. Put my ring on his finger. That fattened calf we've been saving, it's time. Barbecue that sucker. Let's throw a feast and a party. My son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." Beside the prodigal son table, you can write "found." Last table is the Last Supper. Jesus gathers with his disciples on the night that he's betrayed, and they celebrate a meal together. They're celebrating the Passover meal, but we're changing the meaning. He changes the meaning from just delivery from their enemies, the Egyptians, to a whole new life and deliverance from sin for himself. And he hosts his friends, and he says, "Every time that you eat and drink, remember me. Not when you pray, not when you fast, not when you do good deeds. Whenever you eat and drink, remember me." Beside the Last Supper table, you can write, "saved." And of course, as a bonus, our scripture ends in Revelation with the wedding feast of the Lamb in God's new kingdom. God, as a good Middle Eastern man, is known by the feasts that he throws. He stakes his reputation on his hospitality. And notice in Psalm 23:5, "You prepare." He doesn't farm it out to his servants. The shepherd serves us his sheep. So those are the tables. Now what about enemies? Sheep have enemies. Foxes, bears, coyotes, birds as well. Some of you may have read the study guide. If a sheep sort of falls down and has a hard time getting up, the vultures will circle around. Or some have suggested that this preparing a table before me, shepherds would find it either a natural sort of raised platform on which they could feed their sheep, or they'd even build troughs. And one of the points is to get the food off the ground so that they're not only trampling it in their filth, but also keeping out the parasites and other sort of diseases and germs that would easily spread if you just put the stuff on the ground. So in the presence of their animals, he would prepare and protect and feed sheep. What are our enemies? If the table represents God's presence, enemies will represent any of those things that would keep us from his presence, that would separate us from him. Enemy number one, hurry. Distractions. Sheep, I'm told, that when it gets close to shearing time, their wool is thick and heavy, and it can be hard for them to walk. And it becomes especially hard if their wool gets all kinds of bits of debris in it. If they're whether it's dirt, or whether it's leaves, or even like twigs that would get snagged in the branches, and they can get heavy to the point where they can't get up anymore. And then the vultures start to circle. The shepherd needs to be careful and watch out. What are some of the things that make us weary and heavy laden, worn down with cares and anxieties? Is it getting so tied up with being important at work, or running our kids around with thousands of different activities, or our spiritual heroes? Dallas Willard has this great quote: "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly
eliminate hurry from your life. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 11:28, would say, come to me, all of you who are burdened, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Friends, Jesus' invitation is not just to take a break or to have a vacation from those things that hurry and harass you. Taking on his yoke is this image that you actually reorient your life around him, to learn from him, to learn what's important, to focus your energies and your time on that, and not all the thousands of other things that would hurry and distract you. He wants us to be free for himself and close with him, not tangled up or weighed down. Hurry and distractions separate us from his presence. We must eliminate those things that cause us to hurry. Pause for a moment. You can close your eyes if it helps. Lift up to the Lord those things that hurry and harass you. In the quietness of your heart, he invites you to come to the table in the Garden of Eden that he has prepared. Enter into his presence. Come away from the rush and the bustle and walk with him in the cool of the evening. Second enemy. People. Unlike David, who wrote the psalm, you likely don't have people actually trying to kill you. But how about that coworker who tries hard to make themselves look good at your expense? Or the classmate or neighbor who just seems out to get you? Jesus has very clear instructions for us. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You may be children of your Father in heaven. Again, pause. Close your eyes if it helps. And lift up to the Lord the names of those people who potentially keep you from his presence because of harassment or war. Pray for them. In the presence of your enemies, come to the Passover table that God has prepared. As you enter into his presence, wait for his deliverance. Hear his promise that never will he leave you, never will he forsake you. Next enemy, idols. I don't know how many of your idols are thinking, you know, golden calf and how that really isn't an issue for you. But maybe a modern parallel for an idol would be an addiction or something that drives you. What are we devoted to? What do our souls attach to? And if you're still kind of struggling with this, just think about how you spend your time, your money, your energy, the things that you fixate over. What takes the first priority? What do you wake up thinking about? What would your family say that you live for? Friends, if it's anything but the presence of Jesus, the Bible would call that an idol. And idolatry always turns us from God's presence and into slavery. Romans 6:16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. How do we deal with idols? Fancy word the Bible calls repentance and faith. We actually turn from whatever our devotion is. But you don't just turn away. You actually have to turn to. You have to, because we're in the soul keeping book, Mark Berg says our souls are needy, and you can't just stop fixing or giving your devotion to something. You actually have to transfer it to something else. It's not just about not doing those things. It's actually about seeking him and turning our hearts and our desires to him. Zacchaeus' idol was money. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus says, come down, I'm coming to your house today. That was what drove him. That was his passion. Having heard the invitation of Jesus, it didn't matter anymore.
If I wronged anyone, I'm going to repay back twice. And he gave it away. Jesus became Zacchaeus' passion. And in the quiet of your hearts, would you lift up whatever the idol is, whatever your passion or desire or what's been taking your attention and your priority? If it's not the Lord, would you offer that to him now, just in the quietness of your heart? In the presence of your enemy, whatever the idol is that has led you far from home, you come to the table as the Father has prepared for his prodigal sons and daughters. Enter into his presence. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Lastly, sin. Not only obvious sins like lust or greed, but selfishness. We look out for ourselves and not noticing others around us in need. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Friends, it's not wrong to have overwhelming passion and desire. It's just when you misplace that. Passion for money, or for stuff, or for sex. Those things the Bible calls sin. It's missing the mark of what God has made us for, who he's made us to be for himself. And anytime sin always hurts our souls and separates us from his presence, it's an enemy. Again, quote from Ortberg's Soul Keeping. The overwhelming passion and neediness of our souls can only be matched by the unlimited grace of God. And so pause for a moment and confess your sin to him. Give the Lord your misdirected desire. It belongs to him. You belong to him. And only he can satisfy. In the presence of your enemy, your sin that you've named the Lord, come to the table of the Last Supper where Jesus' body is broken and his blood is poured out. Enter into his presence and behold, he makes all things new, including us. And you're saved from our sin for him. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We come to the communion table now, the great feast and love and passion of Jesus, celebrating his suffering and his death, but also his victory and joy. In the presence of your enemies, whatever those things are that would distract and keep you from his presence, he invites you to be with him, to come to him. Be delivered, be found, be saved. Enter into the joy of his presence. I'm going to pray, and here's the instructions. There is bread and there's juice. There's also water. Come and be served at the table of Jesus. And then turn and serve the next person. And we get to come to his presence. We pray. Bless you, Lord Jesus. Father God, for the feasts, the tables that you prepare for us in the midst of our enemies. Would you help us to lay aside those things that would distract us from you, that would keep us from your love and your grace and your presence? Would there, for many of us today, be a moment of clarity and closeness and entering into your presence that we maybe never knew before. Would you help us hand over, turn away from those things that would keep us from you? Thank you that you welcome us to your table. In your name we pray. Amen. Come to the table. We're going to play some music, and there's cups that you can pour for each other. And don't hesitate. It may take as much time as you need. If you need to pray and talk to people, and then come when you're ready. Right? I'd love to start serving.